This is J.O. Mann High School. We met here for about a year. This was what we would say is the dark ages for Grace Church. Lots of people visited while we were here, just not many of them stayed. If you came, you had to make peace with the fact that we met in a dark auditorium with these wooden seats that when you stood up, they would bam, they would just kind of fly up and make all kinds of noise. And if you brought a child here, like my son, when he was an infant, he had to be placed in the nursery, which was in the middle of the hallway, because we couldn't get them to let us use any classrooms. And so we would just put fences up in a hallway and rockers and throw toys down, and you just kind of had to be okay with all that. So a lot of people came, very few people stayed. We put everything that we owned as a church into a trailer and stored it during the week, brought it here, unloaded it, set everything up, put it all back in the trailer after church, and stored it for the week. And so once again, a lot of work in setting up and tearing down. At the same time, once again, it was shaping. It was more shaping for me, I think, being here than it was for our church. I found myself not handling some things well as a leader, and wondering to myself, what's wrong with what we're doing? What's wrong with this church? What's wrong with some of these people? And I felt like driving over here one morning to help unload the trailer, that God said to me, what's wrong with them is they think you're the pastor. And so up to that point, I had just seen myself as the church planter, the starter person who helped get things started and move things along. I had not seen myself fully as pastor, shepherd person. And so that was a new role that I had to embrace here. And I think it's while we were here that the church started paying my salary and I came on full time. Up to that point, there was always some kind of bivocational work going on. So this was sink your teeth in, shepherd time. If I try to go back and say, okay, how was God faithful to us when we were at J.O. Mann High School? I think I would say the sign of His faithfulness was that when it was all said and done and we left here to go back to the YMCA, our church actually existed. I think that shows His faithfulness, because this was not a good experience. There was nothing about J.O. Mann High School that was a feel-good. There was nothing here that was warm and fuzzy. There was nothing that made people want to come to drive over here, come to church here. It was cold. It was hard to build community. It was hard to connect. And so the fact that anybody kept coming to our church or would come visit and stay was a sign of, to say faithfulness is probably not even the right word, His mercy and His kindness. That He even allowed us to continue to exist, but we even did grow through that process. So I guess when I look back, I go, if God can do a work here, as difficult as this situation was, I mean, He can do anything.
Welcome. My name is Bill. And I first visited Grace Church when it was at J.O. Mann, and it was cold and creaky and dark and loud, and I actually thought this church was a little bit crazy, and didn't come back again for a lot of years, and not because of anything really that happened then. It's part of my own journey of where I was spiritually and what I was doing. I was on full-time staff in a church, and had some things that were really important to me, really kind of set in judgment of Grace Church at that time. So it's kind of funny how God moves and works. And it was a number of years later that that we came here to this campus for the first time. And our lives got entwined. It was part of a real humbling time for me, where I was going through a real season of failure in my early 30s. And just trying to figure out, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? And this is kind of where God healed me and put me back on the road, and my family as well. And so I've been here on staff now for about 8 years, and most of y'all know this. I'm our campus pastor in Powdersville, and have been a part of that. We just celebrated our fourth anniversary there. And so I can see how this story, when I look back and hear some of those stories, I wasn't here for all of that, but I hear those stories, and that history is being written even as we speak and as we go forward. And thinking about the fact that we just celebrated 4 years in Powdersville, This is a huge weekend for us as a church because this weekend, on Sunday, our Golden Strip campus will launch. And I am, personally, crazy excited about it. Chris and Gina Curtis have bought a house over in that area. He's our campus pastor there, and they've relocated their family and are bought into that mission. And we've got a lot of folks. Some of them were here in on Pelham Road. We've actually had a couple from Powdersville. I think we might have even had some folks from downtown who all live in that area and who want to be a part of taking the church to their community. And we're so excited about that. And I know some of you don't really get this whole multi-site thing, and you've heard us talk about it, but it still seems a little bit weird to you. Here's what I want you to know, as one of your elders, is that this is just an attempt by us to be faithful, to do what God has done for us, which is to bring the light of the gospel to us where we are. And it's also a great opportunity for us to create opportunities for service. There are people who will be serving in Golden Strip this weekend who were not serving when they're on one of our other campuses. And there are holes that are left, especially on our Pelham Road campus, and especially in our children's ministry, but on our worship team and in different places where there are people who were serving who now aren't here serving. And as a result of that, there are going to be folks who are on our Pelham Road campus who are going to have an opportunity and going to feel a need to serve, and they're going to grow and they're going to move. And there are people at Golden Strip this weekend, some of you who are at Golden Strip listening to my voice right now, you are terrified because you're leading for the first time and you're on the hook and you're having to trust God for things you've never had to trust Him for. And that's a win. That's a discipleship win for us. And throughout all of that time, there are a number of you who are on all of our campuses who have a place to sit and a place to park because people have been willing to leave and go reach their community. And so we're excited about it. And what I want to do, we're going to pray together, and we want to pray for those of you who are in Golden Strip right now. We're going to pray and ask God to bless that work and empower them, empower you to reach your community. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for your great love, which has come to us on our turf. I remember when you came and found me, a religious boy, son of the South, but lost nonetheless, and without a relationship to you, and you came and found me in my 1981 Mustang driving down a driveway. You came to me. You came to me in your spirit, and you were able to do that because of what the Son had already done in coming to this earth. And we want to pray for us as a people, but especially for our brothers and sisters who are seeking to reach their community and establish a healthy, worshiping community of faith in the Golden Strip area. We want to ask you to be with them. And we want to ask you to make yourself real to them as they put themselves out there and as they give up the comforts that they've known at other campuses with established ministries, and they seek to do something new so that their neighbors might see a living demonstration of the gospel. We pray that you would be with them and that you would empower them. And even now, as I pray, would your spirit be upon them to let them know that they are with you and you are with them and they're a part of what you're doing. And you will not allow that to go unnoticed, that their reward is with you. We pray that you would accomplish all these things through your great name, Jesus. Amen. Well, we are in week three of a sermon series that we're entitling Generous and Obedient, because that's really who we want to be as a community, as a people, as God's people. We want to be a group of people who hear what God says and who are quick to run and do what He says. And in order for all of that to happen, we got to be a people who are generous. We have to have a generosity of heart. Normally, when we think of generosity, we're thinking about our finances, and that is a huge piece of it. You cannot be generous apart from that, but generosity is more of an orientation of the whole heart towards life that says, I don't really own things, but what I have has been given to me, It has been entrusted to me, and I am holding it loosely, and I am deploying it, I am putting it in play for the benefit of other people and for the glory of God. Those are two big ideas. The benefit of other people and the glory of God. That's why we have what we have. It's why you have everything that you have. If God's given you a leadership gift, He gave you a leadership gift because He wants you to lead in such a way that people would see His greatness and people would see His glory. And so that people would benefit from your leadership. Those who don't have that gift need that gift. And it's not just given to you for you to hoard it so that your family would be better led. And that's very true. That happens. But it's got to be shared. If God's given you the ability to communicate, that ability is a gift that He's entrusted to you. And He's not given it to you just so that you can use it to make people do what you want to do. Although that's pretty fun to do. It's great. Get people on your team. Get them doing what you want them to do. If you're a good communicator, sometimes you can do that and they don't even know you're manipulating them if you're a little intuitive too. And that can make your life better. But the reality is, God's given that to you so that you, out of a spirit of obedience with a generous heart, can put that in play in the world in such a way that people see more of who He is, that they see Him as being glorious, and therefore their hearts get weaned off of seeking after their own glory and they find a better reason to live. And they benefit as a result of all that. We want to be a generous and an obedient people. And when you think about that, as it applies especially to our finances, you see that generosity is something that's talked about. I don't know if you've noticed this, but generosity is in vogue right now. It's popular to be generous. It's a good thing. Oprah really helped us with that, all right? And I know I pick on Oprah all the time. I actually love Oprah. I think she's brilliant, all right? But it came front and center with all this public generosity and the idea of putting your resources in place so that the world is blessed. Bill Gates is another example of that. Warren Buffett saying, hey, I want to pay more taxes, which is great, right? So we had all these ideas where people were saying, I want to be freer with what I have. And yet a lot of times that generosity is not something that's driven by a godly perspective. I'm not saying it's a bad thing intrinsically. I'm just saying that that's not really what we're talking about when we're talking about being generous. So I want to qualify a little bit about what we're talking about when we're talking about being generous. Now, I went online and looked at IPTE this week. I don't know if you've done that in a while. I'm kind of interested in it because I have kids who are going there, and even though we're sending a lot of money to Clemson, they keep sending and asking for more. They want to contribute to the parent fund. I'm like, well, isn't the parent fund tuition? Isn't that what the parent fund is? Apparently not, okay? So there's a fund for everything, and here's the deal. The way they'll get you to do that is they'll put your name on a brick, right? Or they'll give you a little sticker. And your sticker changes colors according to how much money you give. And so you can ride around the upstate and people can look and see the color of your sticker. And people who are in the know have an idea about what kind of money you give and what team you're on and how you participate. I remember the first time I experienced that kind of pressure was when I got my first job out of Furman. And I was working for a company that at the time was a $12 billion a year company. And So they were very involved politically, and they were very involved in maintaining their image. And I remember when I went and sat down with our HR folks, and our VP of sales had already kind of put the screws to me a little bit. But when I went and sat down with our HR folks to fill out all my paperwork, one of the first things they did is they put the hard sell on me for the United Way. And they wanted me to sign away a certain percentage of my salary right then and there to the United Way. And I was 21. I didn't know what was going on. I wasn't prepared for any of that. I didn't really know what the United Way was other than they advertised in NFL games. And I don't have any problem with, that's really kind of, I saw football players running and playing with kids. That's the only thing that I thought about when I thought about the United Way. So I went home, had to do some research, and I got control issues. Anytime anybody tries to make me do something, I'm like, some of you, just like Matt Kelly telling you on our Pelham campus tonight to grab those red bags. Somebody tells you to grab that red bag, something inside of me goes, I ain't touching that bag. I'll touch that bag when I want to touch that bag, right? And some of you, you who have those issues, you know who you are. So, I mean, like for me, when I'm sitting down with our HR people, I just kind of bow up and I'm like, I ain't signing anything. You're not going to tell me what to do. So I had to go find out what's the United Way and do we really want to give this? And here's the thing. I felt all this pressure in that moment to give, to quote unquote be generous. Why? Because our $12 billion a year corporation wants to look good with our community. And because I want to look good with our VP of sales, because he's going to look and see how much I'm giving. And so I realized that this whole generosity thing gets really complicated. And then I remember after that, I can't believe I'm going to tell this story, but I was, you get out of college and they think you have a little bit of money. As soon as you start getting money, they start trying to hook you in early. And they called selling me this book as part of a fundraiser where they'll list your name and your address. And we were in seminary and we didn't have any money. And my wife wasn't at home, and this girl got me on the phone, and she sold me a $70 book in that she was going to put my name in it and list it in this certain category in this book. And my wife came home, and she found out what I had done, and to this day, she wears me out about it. But here's what happened is she got me on the phone, and she appealed to my ego. Don't you want to be a part of this? And I'm thinking, you know, my university, sorry, Furman, it's a pretty ego-driven place. People want to accomplish a lot. They want to be big stuff. And that's part of why you go there, and you go to graduate school, and it's just, it's a part of the culture. You're going to achieve, you're going to accomplish, you're going to make us look good. And I got sucked up into all of that. And so all of that starts happening to your alumni fund hits you up, and then a couple of your friends go in ministry, and they hit you up, and you've always been good friends with them, and you don't even think you really believe in what they're doing. It sounds like they're going to be hanging out doing nothing, but you're like, we got to give them something because they're going to be upset with us if we don't give them something, so you give them a little bit of money. Y'all know I'm telling you the truth. So you give them a little bit of money, and before you know it, you've gotten roped into this lifestyle, and there may be some things that there's some generosity going on, but that generosity is in no way really tied to your relationship with God. Some of it, even that you're giving to ministries, is not tied to your relationship with God. You're not doing it for Him. You're doing it out of a sense of obligation. You're doing it because of your ego. And then some of you get to another level, and you make a lot of money. Because you're talented and you're smart, and we live in a great country where you have freedom, you have an opportunity to do that, and you begin to amass wealth, and you realize, I need to do something with that. And you find out that if you give large chunks of money, people put you on boards, they ask your opinion, they come to you, they treat you with respect. You get to play in the final foursome with the president of the organization and a professional athlete at the annual golf tournament. And it feels good, and you're doing some good in the middle of all of that. And you're being generous. And I'm not saying that any of that is intrinsically wrong, but here's what I am saying, is that for us, what does it mean to be a Christian and to be generous in a way that honors Jesus? What does that mean? What does it mean to be generous as an act of worship? It's an act of worship, not about ego, not about obligation to friends or to family, not about wanting other people, not even about wanting to be a part of something, you know? You want to help win a national championship, good for you. That's great. But what does it mean to be generous as an act of worship? There's a passage of scripture, we have a slide for you from Psalm chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. And I put it on the slide because I want to use the New American Standard Translation, the NASB, and then the ESV, and also the King James. I feel like get the closest to the idea of the Hebrew word here, where in Psalm 29 it says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord. the glory that's due to his name, the glory he has coming to him, what is owed to him, the debt that he deserves, the payment he deserves of glory, ascribe that to him and worship the Lord in holy array. Here's the idea, is that worship at the center of worship is an act of giving. That's what ascribe means. Ascribe is a Hebrew word that carries with it the idea of movement, and it has to do with giving, of taking something to someone. It can mean a handful of other things, but mostly, and in this context, definitively, what it means is to give. Now, other translations, like the NLT, will say, honor the Lord, honor the Lord. But that's not really the idea. The idea is to give the Lord honor. The idea is it's a gift. And then the summary of that in verse 2 is that you worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship him. The idea is that worshiping is an act of giving. That's at the root of all worship. Whether you're giving financially is an act of worship, that's not even what we're talking about at this point. We're just talking about when you worship God, what you are doing is you are bringing something to him. If it's praise, you're bringing praise. And there are all kinds of examples all throughout the Bible of people who gave different things to God. Hannah gave her firstborn son, Samuel, to God. She took him to the temple. She prayed and asked God for a child, for God to remove her barrenness so that she might contribute to the nation of Israel, so that she might participate in the blessing, so that she might know the joy of being a mother. God gave her a child. She took the child once she'd weaned him to the temple, and she gave him to the service of the Lord as an act of worship. There's a giving. There's a gift that's involved. And when we come to worship anytime, what we are doing is we are giving to God. When we sing, that's why it's important for singing. Some of you have better voices than others. And we know that. We're not singing to perform for one another. We are singing to give to God the glory and honor that's due to his name. Let me give you just three quick ideas. I'm going to run through a number of things, but three ideas that you could write down about worship in this sense. Worship is structural, it is intentional, and it is mystical. There are three components to it. There is a structural component to worship, which our culture really hates, because our culture despises that as being duty or routine. But the idea here is if God is really worthy, then I order my life structurally around who he is. I order my life structurally around who he is, so I build some disciplines into my life. And as I take time to think and order my schedule and order my finances and order my relationships, there is a component of that that is an act of worship where I'm ordering things around who God is. And the nation of Israel was real clear as a theocracy. They ordered their calendar around these feasts. And they would go up at different times of the year to worship God, and they would take offerings or gifts to him that were appropriate for that time of year and for that feast. But they ordered their calendar around him. Structural, intentional, meaning that there's an opportunity that comes up, this unique, and you seize that opportunity and you are intentional to worship God in that moment. God gives you a particular blessing, something happens, and you stop and you take your heart and you move towards him and you give him the glory that he deserves. And then there's a mystical piece that's kind of unpredictable. And it's not always the same. There's a hymn that writes about, the hymn writer who writes about it, he says, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. And the idea is there are times where we gather together, where we move towards God in worship intentionally and as a part of the structure that we built in our life. And when we move towards him, he meets us there in a way that is mystical and spiritual, and we get this taste of heaven and glory. And it's almost like we step into the throne room and there he is. And we just want to freeze time, right? He said, oh, I just don't want to move. That's the way Peter felt when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was transfigured. And he was like, let's just stay up here. Let's don't go back down with the rest of those idiots. All right? Everything's good. Just the three of us up here, Jesus, Moses, Elijah. It's great. Stay here. Mystical. Those are all legitimate parts of worship. And those things apply not just to our time, but they also apply to our finances. Don't you think about that? If you're going to be generous, if you're going to give to in a way that honors God, that brings glory to Him, and that benefits other people. We're not even talking about where you give now. We're not really even talking about what you give. We're just saying if you're going to do that, it's going to be structural. You're going to have to order your life around it. It's going to be intentional. There are going to be times where you're going to have to see an opportunity, and you are going to have to say, we are going to participate in that opportunity. We're going to meet God in it. And then there are times where it's going to be mystical, where God just kind of shows up and does something, and you can't predict it. And all of us kind of naturally gravitate towards one of those things, or a couple of those things. But very few of us gravitate towards all of them. Very few of us do. And what we're going to have to do, if we are going to really worship God by being generous, if our generosity is going to be a fragrant offering to God, then it's going to require that of us. Structural, intentional, and then there's going to be a mystical piece that nobody can predict. Now, I've had, as we've been talking about all of this, because any of you who've been around, you know, we handed out the One Fund brochures, and we've been talking about what our leadership, our staff leadership, our elders have been praying about some of those things for a couple of years. We've been asking God about them, seeking direction and getting clarity on them. And so there's a sense in which we've had some folks say, well, you're raising money. And there's a sense in which, yes, that is a part of what we're doing. It's not a capital campaign. What it is we're trying to put forward a 2-year ministry plan that's been prayed over, that's actually already ongoing. The things that we're talking about are things that we are already doing. So it's not giving above and beyond. It's just what we as a church and what our leadership, after several levels of leadership, of praying and thinking, seeking God, we're saying this is what we believe we need to go and do. And as best as we know, in order to be obedient to God, this is what it's going to take of us as a people. And so we're putting that in front of people intentionally. And I've had some folks say to me, well, what should I give? Should I give more? I'm like, I don't know what you need to give. I don't know what you give. I know you need to give, and unapologetically, you need to give here. You participate in the ministry of this church in every other way. You should participate in it in that way. That's right. But we're not even really talking about what. The thing that I'm more concerned about this week is why. What is something that we all have to determine before God? What is God calling me to do? But what I am concerned, and as one of your pastors, what I'm concerned about, is why we do it. I want to make sure that what we're doing as an act of worship towards God. And that the motives that underlie that are motives that cause our worship to be a fragrant offering to God, because we know that you can bring an offering to God that is not fragrant. He says that a bunch of times in the Old Testament. The idea there is a burnt offering is that you bring something to God, it's consumed by the flames, and it's a metaphor. The idea is the smoke and the aroma is wafting up to God, and God smells it, and He's pleased with it. And over, God says, there are offerings that aren't pleasing to me. There are things that I don't want. And in Matthew chapter 6, I want to encourage you, grab a Bible, go there. It's page 580 in the Bibles that we have scattered around the rooms or that are being handed out right now. Page 580, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks about this issue of giving a lot. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And He talks a lot about money in the Sermon on the Mount, which is pretty interesting. So He talks about money a good bit in Matthew chapter 6, and there are three things in particular, and we're going to treat this just kind of topically for just a few minutes. It's treat it topically. We're going to jump around a little bit in this chapter because what you have here are some compressed teachings and ideas, not so much a sermon in the sense that we think of a sermon that logically builds one upon another, but you have his disciples taking and compressing the teachings of Jesus into little statements. And so we're gonna jump around and look at three different things, but there are three ideas that come out of here. Three motives that I would say undergird Christian generosity and make it really Christian. And make it a fragrant offering to God. And the three motives that we see here are humility, faith, and love. There's some other things that we could say. We could slice it a bunch of different ways. I like threes, so we're going to do humility, faith, and love. All right, and they're real obvious in the text. The first one I want you to see is this idea of humility in verses 1 through 4. When Jesus begins this idea of talking about what does it look like to be really a part of the kingdom, to be really one of my followers, he's talking about money here. He says, watch out, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others. So that idea of ego that we dealt with, that our culture presses us into, Jesus says, that's not what we're doing. He says, if you do that, you'll lose your reward from your Father in heaven. Your generosity is not a fragrant aroma to him. He doesn't reward that. He doesn't value that. Doesn't please him. He says, when you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do. He has particularly in mind here religious people who make a show of their religion. He says, when you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and the streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they've received all the reward they will ever get. In other words, people's recognition and their notoriety is it. He says, but when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Now here's the idea. The idea is that generosity is not about me. It's not about gaining the approval of other people. It's not about even the good feeling that I get. That's one of the big motives I hear talked about today in our culture is it makes me feel good, so good when I do something good for somebody else. That Jesus is saying you don't do it for the feeling you get. You do it in order to honor me by being a part of what I'm doing, by loving those who are made in my image, by serving someone else. That's why you do it. You don't do it for what other people would think of you. There's this self-abasing nature that is built into worship. You cannot exalt yourself and exalt God at the same time. And that's certainly true of our generosity. So if we're going to talk about worshiping God and our generosity, then part of what we have to acknowledge is that this is about service. It's about what is going on for others, and it's about what's going on for God. It's not about what's going on for me. It's not about what I'm going to get out of it. If you get a tax break for it, that's great. That's a byproduct. But that's not the reason to do it. The reason to do it is because you are abasing, you're putting yourself low, and that is a part. We need to do that. We need to humble ourselves. And being generous with other people is a way of saying, being generous with what God is doing is a way of saying, what I want and my comforts are not primary. I'm not the most important thing. That's an act of worship. If you keep looking and just kind of roll on down through the text, you'll see this idea of faith and how it is a huge deal. Look towards the end of chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, this is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries Are your efforts even there? Add to a single moment in your life. Why do you worry about clothing? Why do you fixate on it? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little, what? Faith. He says you're fixated on all these things that are necessities for you. He's not even talking about luxuries. He's talking about necessities. He's saying you're preoccupied. You're burning all this energy trying to provide for yourself. He says that's what other people do who don't know me. He says because you know me, you know how I roll. You know that I will take care of you. You should trust me. Verse 31, so don't worry about these things saying, what will we eat, what we drink, what we wear? How much money will be in our 401k? A lot of people are obsessed about that now because of all the financial downturn we've had. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, people who don't have faith. But your Heavenly Father knows all your needs. And here's this beautiful thing. Therefore, seek the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously. He'll give you everything you need. Here's the idea is, God's people get to be free from all the stuff that everybody else is spending all their time and energy trying to amass, care for, provide security for. He says, you don't have to obsess about those things. You get to be free to be about what I'm doing in the world. Why? Because you know I'm going to take care of you. And you say, how can I know God's going to take care of me? Well, this would be his answer. He would say, haven't I already given my son for you? He even says this in another place. He says, if I've already given my son for you, am I going to then withhold from you something you need? Would I put my son through all of that if I weren't willing to give you the bread that you need to provide for you? So you get to be free. And here's the idea. The idea is that when we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, we participate in what he's doing in the world. We put that first. We can do that because we trust him. And if you're going to be able to worship God and be generous with other people, to be free, to do intentionally what God is doing in the moment, right? To see an opportunity and to be a part of it, if you're going to be able to do that, it's going to require faith from you. It's going to mean you have to trust him. So generosity, this a fragrant aroma that's an acceptable act of worship to God, is going to have undergirding it humility that recognizes I am not most important. What God is doing in the world is most important. What others need is more important than what I want. It's going to be driven by and motivated by and undergirded by a faith that frees me to sacrifice. Because I know that God is going to take care of me. He's going to provide for me. And then here's the last motivation, love. In verse 24, there's this idea. Chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And again, these are ideas, parts of Jesus' teaching that are all compressed here. Humility, faith, and then here's this idea. The idea is love. What's uppermost in your affections? What's uppermost? If we are generous with someone else, with another cause, because uppermost in our affections is we want to be regarded as generous. We're not loving God in that generosity. If we are generous with other people, but we do it as a means of gaining control over them, which people do all the time, a lot of you know, your parents have done it to you, and they attach strings, and with those strings come control. If we do that, We're not doing it as an act of love. We're doing it in self-interest. And here's the idea. Is that if God is uppermost in our affections, is going to cause us to be generous with Him, to be extravagant with Him, to be generous with those people He loves. Here's part of the deal about love. Love says, loving God means you say God is most important. If God is most important, then this is real clear from all the scriptures all over it, then people are most important. Other people, because they're image bearers. They're what He values in the world. They're created in His image. If you love Him, you love His people. It means His cause is most important. That's how you know you love Him. And you can measure it. And so you look and you see these three ideas of humility, of faith, and of love. It's easy to lose sight of that. Because the world is screaming at us all the time, you're most important, your security is most important, your pleasure is most important, your comfort is most important, what other people think of you is most important. And these transcendent values get lost in all the white noise of advertising and people trying to get into our wallets to get us to be a part of what they want us to be a part of so that they can line their retirement accounts at our expense by catering to our own selfish nature. And unless we stop and say, what does it mean to be intentionally generous in a way that is an act of worship? And then it's never going to happen. I want you to think about, here's just a practical story. We had a couple of our folks who were willing to humble themselves, tell a little bit of their story. And it's a real simple story, normal. I want you to watch it, hear it, and then we're going to think about a couple of things, and we'll be done.
Before we got married in college, if my bank account ran low, I just called my mom and dad and said, hey, I need a little bit more money, and they put money in my account. And then we get married 2 weeks after graduation and move to Pennsylvania, and he's a full-time grad student, and I make 7 1/4 an hour, and we had a first really rough 2 years living off of $13,000, and that's enough to make anybody kind of panic about their finances and stuff. And we didn't have a great home church, and giving was nowhere on my radar. My radar was survival. Then we moved down to South Carolina after he got a job. We had 2 real incomes, and I was like, yes, this is what life is supposed to be like. We have money, let's enjoy it. And at that point, Chris felt like we should really start giving and tithing, and I panicked.
Begin to talk through the idea that, you know, our security comes from God, the one who is giving us this money. It's not our money. We began to learn that we are managers of our resources, which include our money and everything that God provides for us, and we are not the owners of those resources.
My main motivation for giving is just a helpful reminder that I'm not the one that's in control, that I am a manager and a steward of the finances that God gave me, but He has laid out a model of what we're supposed to do with those. I'm not supposed to keep them for myself.
We decided that, you know, it really is an obedience issue. It's not just the fact that we give when we want to, but God tells us to give, and it is an act of worship through how we do it. It's just like having to read the Bible. I personally struggle with that, so I have to make myself read the Bible, and then I start enjoying it, and it starts feeding me very much. As we look at everything that's going on in our church today and what has occurred over the last 5 or 6 years, we began to reevaluate what we can give and how that can bless our church over the next 2 or 3 years. And we are very excited about our opportunity to be a part of that.
Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And for me, a lot of times my treasure was in security and not necessarily in giving to God. But sometimes I didn't feel like giving, and we stepped out and we gave anyway. And it's a great way to reorient your life and reorient your heart.
appreciate Chris and Jen being willing to do that and just tell a little bit of their story, humble themselves a little bit. You see all of those things, of the need to be structural, to be intentional in all of those things. The idea that Jen was talking about at the end is right here in this text. It says, don't store up your treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. But store up your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. The idea here is there is greater security by investing in eternity, as we just spent all this time studying on. For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. And here's where we want to land, is on this idea. Is that when you invest in other people through humble, faithful, loving generosity, when you invest in God's cause on the earth for the same reasons, here's what happens, is your affections are captivated by that. That's where your heart goes. That's what you fixate about. That's what you pray about. Wherever you invest, if you invest heavily in yourself and in your comforts, that's what you're going to care about. If you invest heavily in a sports team, that's what you're going to care about. You're going to care about your affections. Uppermost in your affections are going to be, what's uppermost in your affections is going to be what you're invested in. You invest in your children, that's what you're going to care about. That principle is irrevocable. And so what we want to say is, we want to invest in who God is and what God is doing as a people. Now, what that looks like for you, that's another issue. But the why for all of us is clear, and it's really simple. And we want to be generous with God as He has been generous with us. We want to be generous with one another as He has been generous with us. That's the underlying principle. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who has been so abundantly generous with us to give freely to us of His own riches and His own glory, laying all of that aside that we might share in it, that we might know it, that we might be enriched by it. We thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to draw near to you and to witness that played out for us as we celebrate communion. But we thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you and to think now about what does it mean for us to worship you in generosity, how those things are connected. Spirit, would you guide us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.